I'm going to start today with a sad excuse for a joke. But you all at least humor me most of the time when I tell terrible jokes, so here goes another one. To visitors, I am sorry. The rest of them have built up an immunity to this. So three clueless Christians just died. They go before the pearly gates, and St. Peter stops them and tells them they can enter heaven only if they answer this one simple question. And St. Peter says, "What is Easter?" And the first clueless Christian says, "Oh, that's easy. That's that holiday in November when everyone shares what they're thankful for." St. Peter shakes his head no, goes to the next one, says, "Okay, what is Easter?" And he goes, This is easy. It's that holiday in December when everyone gives each other gifts and we all, you know, have to be good for the whole year. We don't get those gifts. Instead, we get coal." And no. Goes to the third one. He goes, I don't know what those two are thinking. They're just really confused. Death must do that to someone. So here's what Easter is all about. It's that holiday, that Christian holiday, that coincides with the Jewish Passover, the night Jesus was betrayed. He performed the Lord's Supper. He's arrested later that night. He goes before trial. He ends up being convicted of a crime he didn't do. He goes to the cross, dies for people's sins, and is buried in the tomb. And St. Peter goes, that's close, but we said Easter. Go on, continue. And he goes, okay. Every year they roll the stone away and Jesus comes out, and if he sees his shadow, then there's six more weeks of winter. Thank you for the genuine laugh, some of you. That is a terrible joke, right? Not just the humor of it, but the theology and doctrine in the joke are just flat out terrible, right? But it's a joke that helps make the point that unfortunately some people just don't get Easter. Let that not be us. We are in a We Believe in Sermons series, and in the sermon series, I'm going to cover several of the big doctrines, the big deal items from the Bible. We're gonna dig deep into the Bible to care about these things, to look at those topics. There are a couple of preliminary items that I have to cover first before we get into those things, because you have to ask the question, why do we care what the important topics of the Bible are? Why do we care what the important topics of the Bible are? I mean, because what if you don't believe in God? Then the Bible's not that useful. What if you believe in God but not the God of the Bible? Then the Bible's not very useful for many things, right? And so we have to establish the preliminary, like, groundwork kind of things before we go on, because it's important, before you go into We Believe These Things from the Bible series, talk about why God, we know God exists, why we can trust what the Bible says about what God cares about and what is taught in the Bible. So before we go into the biblical topics of this We Believe series, I have to cover 2 points for sure. Next week, probably a third point. Number one, that God exists. Not that yet, sorry. I confused you by doing numbers. But number one, that God exists. And number two, that God is the God of the Bible. So last week, we established that God exists. That God exists. And there's just plain truth to that matter. If you want to get the sermon audio, it's not on the website yet, sorry, I'm behind on that. But it will be up, you can listen to the sermon audio, you can ask me direct questions, why do I think God exists? And I can real quickly give you a few answers. Hopefully some of you were here last week, or even if you weren't, you can have some answers for why you believe God exists. But we talked about that last week. But here's the thing, I don't think that's a hard sale for most people. There's a percentage of atheists out there who genuinely believe in no God, but most people are okay with the idea of a higher power. They think that a God exists. They might call it different things. They might call it Mother Nature. They might say divine chance. They might call it Dharma. They might call it Nirvana. Who knows what they call it? But I think most people are okay with the idea of a higher power, of a God that exists beyond the natural realm. The problem is now that you need to figure out which God is the correct God. There's the Christian perspective, but then there's all these other perspectives on which God is the correct God, right? And here's the thing, isn't it in our best interest to figure out which perspective is the right one? Because if there is a God out there who, at least comparatively to us, has pretty much infinite power and can create everything and is in charge of things, then wouldn't it do us really well to figure out what his rules are and what that God thinks about things? I would think so, right? If a God does exist, it would be really important to figure out which God is the right God and what he cares about. Or it or she, if depending on your view of God, what the God out there believes about reality and how we should live and rules on this earth. And I think the Christian God, the perspective of the Christianity is the right God, and we'll talk about that today. Because here's the thing, not all concepts of God are created equal.
that you would think is a pretty obvious truth. Unfortunately, in today's world, it is not an obvious truth. Quite often, you have people saying, well, you believe in your God, I believe in my God. And then you get people who are keyboard warriors who say, well, I believe in the flying spaghetti monster. That's a normal go-to response for people making fun of belief in a God is, I believe in the flying spaghetti monster, because you really can't tell which God is the right God. Like, that's actually what they call it, the flying spaghetti monster. It is really stupid. But because here's the thing. If you can get to the point where there is a God, then it's really obvious that not all gods are created equal, because there's like order in our universe. Therefore, the one who created it is ordered. He's not chaotic. There's a moral standard of right and wrong, and yes, humans get it wrong a lot, and we argue about it, but we can all agree there is a standard of right things and wrong things, and so therefore there is a righteous God out there. There is personality within us and personality beyond just chemicals in the body and things like that, and so we know that God is a personable God. And so you've already narrowed down the field of the options of God that exists, right, quite heavily. It's not like some generic thing out there. It's not some impersonal force. It's not a flying spaghetti monster. It is not a pantheon of angry teenagers who are just really, really strong. That's like the Roman version of God, right? It's not like just supernatural humans. It's actually something beyond us, beyond our abilities. And so now you can narrow down the perspective on which God is true very, very, very small, very much smaller. And so it's not just throw out ridiculous phrases and claim that that's just as good as any others. You just use your brain and think about that for a while instead of just accepting anything. But then you can go further. I think you can go further than this, and this is when it actually does start requiring thought, and you have to think about it. But as I said, it is important to think about it, because this is a big deal. If there is a God out there, we should figure out which one is the right one. So how do you know which one is the right one? How do you know here? Well, I believe the Christian God is the right one, the God described in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. But how do we know that the Christian God is the right one? And I think the way the Christian should respond to that, and the way the Bible really does respond to that, is, did Jesus rise from the dead? If so, Christian God's the right one. If not, Christian God's not the right one. That's what it is. That's why I started with that terrible joke about Easter, is because what you think happened on that first Easter Sunday is whether or not Christianity is true, and whether or not the biblical perspective on God is the right one. If Jesus is risen from the dead, Christianity is right. If he's not risen from the dead, then let's do something else with our time, and we should probably start pursuing another God to figure out what he or it or she thinks about the universe. But here's the thing. Jesus rose from the dead. I'll just give away that spoiler for the end of the sermon, right? That's what I believe. I believe it's a historical and verifiable fact, actually. I believe that there is actual rational thought that can go into saying this actually happened. It's not just a giant leap of faith, and we're going to talk about that today. If you can prove that it happened, then Christianity is real. And many Christians have assumed this. Even the original Christians started with this assumption. Like the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, he once said this about Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. He said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." That's Jesus. "And of this he has given assurance." So this is the proof. This is the proof that he appointed this man to do these things. "He's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The proof of Christianity is in the resurrection. If Jesus rose from the dead, then we have assurance in who he is. Later, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 through 15, he wrote, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God." So we've got the wrong idea about God, need to pick a different one to follow, if Jesus has not been raised. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ. We are misrepresenting God, and it's somebody else's perspective about God if Jesus was not raised from the dead. But I believe very confidently that Jesus is risen from the dead, that he did not stay dead. So, but here's the question, though. How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? How do you know? Well, that's scary, right? If that's genuinely your response, how did you rise from the dead? I don't know. When that is the proof, the foundational fact of Christianity, that's scary if most people don't know the answer, right? Because then why this religion over any other one? That's why this is a big deal topic, right? And so we have to, so here's the first thing. Here's the easy one. There's the old 1930s hymn, "I Serve a Risen Savior." Does anybody know it? "I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today." Is that the rhythm? I forget. But it ends, yeah, it's not, right? No. I changed rhythms in the song. But you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Was that the right rhythm for that part? Satan, I don't know. I don't sing that song very often. But that, I mean, does he live within your heart? Do you know for sure that he's affected your life and that you are a changed person because of Jesus? If so, that's one proof right there. And that is an okay proof to use. It really is. I know Jesus lives because of how he has interacted with my life. And dead people don't interact with me on a spiritual level. All right? Jesus has talked to me. I have talked to him. I read his word. I know that he is living. So that is an acceptable proof for the resurrection. But what's the problem if that's the only proof we have? Other religions have spiritual experiences too. That's the problem. Now, sometimes it's what we ate, right? Like, that could cause what you think is a spiritual experience. Sometimes it could be how much sleep you got the night before, right? And you just kind of zone out. Or sometimes it's the rhythm of things. Did you actually know that you can cause a chemical response in someone's brain to make them think that they have a spiritual experience if you darken the lights in the room and shine spotlights in their eyes? Churches do that. I'm not saying it's evil. It's just we're using the tools that God gave us and how our body works. That's not evil, but other groups can use things like that too, right? We have several people in here who sell essential oils. You can make you more susceptible. Like, you can calm yourself down and create receptors in your brain that make you more believable to certain things depending on the chemicals and natural things that are going on around you and in your body. You can force what people think are spiritual experiences, right? You can nudge people in those directions. And so how do we know that somebody's right? Not only that, you can cause spiritual experiences and it be a genuine spiritual experience. It's not natural, but it not be God. I got to interview an ex-Mormon one time in a class scenario. It was a Sunday school class at a church I used to go to. And I was interviewing this ex-Mormon in front of everyone, and it was actually a really cool conversation. And we got to go through, and the way that she decided, the defining moment when she decided, I'm not going to be a Mormon anymore, I'm going to be a Jesus Christ follower, the Jesus of the Bible, not the one of Mormonism, because they are two different people. They have the same name, they're not the same guy, because if you just compare details about the person. And she actually started reading the Bible, because Mormonism is okay with that. They like the Bible. They say it's one of their sacred texts, and she was reading through it. And she kept getting more and more convicted that this is not the same Jesus I've been taught about. And eventually she sits down and prays, God, I'm pretty sure the Jesus in the Bible is the right one. But this really confuses me because I felt your presence during worship. I knew you were there. I knew that the Spirit was moving during those times in the Mormon church. And she heard an audible voice respond to her. This is what she says. She heard an audible voice say to her from the room she was in, that wasn't me. That's like, whoa, that's a really cool story, right? I mean, it's just what someone said, but it's a cool story. She felt like she had a genuine spiritual experience and wasn't following the God of the Bible. You can have genuine spiritual experiences and not follow the God of the Bible. So here's the thing. Is it an acceptable thing to say, I know Jesus lives within my heart? Yes, it is. Don't get me wrong there. But hopefully we can take the evidence for our faith further. Because here's the thing. If Christianity's true, it's not just a heart religion. It's also a head religion. Because it's going to correspond with reality, not just what goes on in our hearts. Our hearts hopefully follow reality, right? But we all know we judge that poorly sometimes. And so it's a head and heart religion. They go hand in hand together. That's the way you know something's true, is if it gets both sides of that coin here. And so let's go with the head side a little bit, some objective evidence. Objective evidence is important. And so I'm going to cover four facts that are objective, historical things that people do not argue about happened. There are four historical facts. Yes, these took place. Even atheists agree, yes, these four things took place. And when you put the four in the same pile, though, the only way to rationalize those four things is say Jesus rose from the dead. And we'll talk about that. Would you like to hear what the four historical facts are? That if you put these together into a pot, the only real logical conclusion is that Jesus rose from the dead. And so there is a leap of faith that says Jesus rose from the dead, but it's a whole lot less hard than the leap of faith to say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. There's still faith required, but more faith required to say he didn't, I think. So here's historical fact number one. Jesus died. Does anyone argue with that? There are a few people out there who argue that Jesus was not a real person. You can thankfully tell those people they're wrong. Like, no genuine scholar says Jesus isn't a real person. None of them do. You'll find some people who write blog articles that say he wasn't, but no one who actually writes peer-reviewed articles that actually have, like, degrees in these things say that. Jesus, it was a real person, and therefore I think everyone can agree that he died at some point, right? Unless he's, like, literally 2,000 years old right now, right? He died. No one argues with that point, right? No one argues that he died. Here are other things, though. He didn't just die. He died in, was buried in a tomb, and he didn't just get buried in a tomb. He got buried in the tomb owned by a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. You can go further with that, with historical details, saying that we know for sure he was buried, and he was buried in a tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Why can we say for sure with that, with confidence? Well, because we've got several historical documents that say so, and they include details that you wouldn't include otherwise. There's the religious fact that Jesus died, but then there's this anecdotal fact that he died and was buried in a tomb owned by a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. The reason why we can know that is true is because, number one, Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the opposing political party to Jesus. I mean, Jesus wasn't a political party, but he was in a political party that hated Jesus, and he had a brand new tomb, and he let Jesus get buried in it. If you hate someone, do you let them have, like, your brand new family tomb, or do you let one of your family members die in it first? Like, tombs aren't as valuable when they're used. I mean, this is weird because now we bury people in the ground or we cremate them. But back then, you'd have a big hole in the rock. You'd carve out slabs. You'd put the bodies in it. When the bodies had finished decomposing, you'd put the bones into an ossuary jar and then stash the ossuary jar in the back of the cave. And it's a brand new tomb. No one's ever used it before. Are you going to let, like, a guy who stands against your political party, at least it seems like it, get to use your tomb for free for the first time? No, and so it's just an odd historical fact. But here are the historical sources that state that this happened. The Gospel of Mark is one of them. And the Gospel of Mark is the earliest of the Gospels here. It includes that Jesus was buried in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. The other three Gospels include that too. And this is important. I need to pause for a second and say, I'm not arguing that we know it's true because the Bible says it's true. That's not what I'm saying. It is true. But that's not what I'm saying right here. I'm saying we know it's true because there are four independent historical sources that go back over 2,000 years ago and are nearly primary sources that state this. Does that make sense? Before we compiled the Bible into one book, because that's just for convenience sake, it was 66 independent books, each written by different authors. And if four different ancient sources claim this, then you've actually got four different ancient authors claiming. And guess how many, like, proofs we have that a guy named Plato lived. From his time period, zero. From about 400 years after he was alive, we have one source. And here we've got four sources, actually a bunch more if you count the other books besides the Gospels, four Gospels, all saying Jesus lived all within about 20 years after Jesus was born. But here's the thing, Mark refers to other sources, Luke refers to other sources, so they're citing even older sources than just their own. They're historically reliable sources. And so they all say Jesus was dead and buried in this tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. Further, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians. We heard it at the beginning of the service today. And Paul writes this. This is neat to read. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. It says, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's another name for Peter, "then to the 12. Now, there's a specific reason why I read this passage. This passage is most likely a memorized statement that Paul makes. So if you read through the grammar and the vocabulary and pay attention to how someone talks, and you read through how Paul pays it, you pay attention to how Paul talks and writes throughout most of Corinthians, it's kind of one way of writing. And then you get to this, and it's completely different. And then he goes back to his own way of writing. And it leads most scholars to say, this is like an ancient, like, memorized statement of faith that the Christians used to make. That's what's neat about this passage here. And also, 1 Corinthians is one of the earlier letters in the New Testament written, and Paul is saying, "For I delivered to you what I was taught," and what he was taught would have been very early, like early 30s. And so Paul is saying here, this is the statement that Christians have been saying this whole time, that Jesus died and he was buried. There's a very good historical grounds for that, therefore. So I'm not saying it's just because the Bible says it. I'm saying because we've got a bunch of ancient sources that go, like, really close to the actual date that it happened, and they state that Jesus was dead and was buried. Specifically, they state he was buried in this tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, which is a fact that just wouldn't be there if it didn't actually happen that way. I can bring up other sources, like other non-biblical sources, but the problem with that is they're not as reliable as the biblical sources, because they're from, most of them are from a little bit later time period, and also we don't have as good of documentation proving that those are the original documents going back. We do have extremely good documentation about that for the New Testament letters. So, I could go on, but there are historical accounts, reliable ones, stating that Jesus died. Do I need to argue that further? That Jesus is dead? Did die, not is dead. Did die. Right? I don't need to argue that further. Some of your eyes are rolling back in your head. So let's move on to historical fact number two. And the rest can go a lot faster than the first one. I had to establish some historical kind of concepts in the first one. Here's historical fact number two. Jesus' tomb was found empty by women. No one argues that point, that they found an empty tomb. Even scholars who are not Christians, who are not Jewish, who do not believe in a higher power, who have devoted their lives to studying the Bible, because it happens, unfortunately, sometimes, they still state that, yes, Jesus' tomb was found by women. How do we know this? Well, number one, there's not just the religious truth there, there's that anecdotal truth, that, yes, Jesus' tomb was found empty, but it was found by women. Why is that a big deal? Because back in that day and age, it's not a true thing, but this is what they believed back then, is that women were just simpletons, uneducated, they don't even deserve a place in the courtroom. They weren't allowed to present testimony in courts. And so if there's just some simpleton, uneducated women who find the empty tomb, if you're making up the story, are you going to say women found it first? Or are you going to find like the most educated scholars ever to go find the tomb? Like if you're making up the story, it's going to be like, oh, Mr. Businessman wearing a suit and tie came and approached the tomb. It doesn't sound like a mythical account. We actually do have a mythical account of the tomb being discovered. It's from about 600 AD, so it's not accurate, right? And this is approximately how it goes. A big booming sound and bright light shines down in the tomb. The stone levitates away, and an army of angels shows up, and a cross literally marches out of the tomb, and the cross opens up its mouth and says, it is finished, or something like that. And then Jesus like magically appears somewhere else, and that sounds a bit more mythical, right? But the original accounts, the ones that actually are close to the date of it happening, is a bunch of women showed up. And there was a little bit of fanfare, but not a whole lot of fanfare. There wasn't like magical crosses walking out of the tomb. It's not a mythical-sounding account. It's a very realistic-sounding account. Because here's the weird thing, too. If you combine all four gospel authors together and like you put them together, it's called a harmony of the gospels. Have you ever heard of that before? Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the same story, right? But not the same stories. And so you put them all together, and they give different details, and it's actually really hard to figure out the order of events on that first Sunday morning. You ever done that? It's possible, but it really does take like writing out with pen and paper to figure it out, which leads me to believe that they weren't making up their details. If they all provide different sets of details, they don't contradict each other, but they're not just copying off of each other. Women really did show up first and find the tomb, and you wouldn't have included that detail unless it really happened. Women found the empty tomb here. Further, the earliest argument against Christians was you stole the body. It wasn't, hey, here's the body. You went to the wrong tomb, you morons. Right? The earliest argument against Christians is they stole the body. So they found an empty tomb. They found an empty tomb. So here are two facts so far, two historical facts. Jesus died and was buried, and his tomb was empty later. Those are the two facts that we have. So far, that doesn't mean the resurrection happened, right? It doesn't. Not with just these two details. You can say lots of things. The body was stolen, the body was misplaced, they went to the wrong tomb, things like that. But let's go into facts 3 and 4. Here's fact number 3. That's that lots of people claimed that they saw Jesus alive after he died. Now, no one can argue with this fact. Why? Because of that word claim, right? You can argue whether or not they actually saw Jesus alive, but hundreds of people claimed to see Jesus alive. They at least made that claim that they saw Jesus alive. Again, going back to 1 Corinthians where Paul was writing, he said, and I'll finish the paragraph that he started. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Paul wrote that in a time where a lot of those people who claimed to see Jesus alive were still alive. It's, hey, if you don't believe me, go talk to one of the guys who saw him. They claim very strongly they saw Jesus alive here. And then, of course, there's all the gospel authors that make that claim. There's all the other New Testament authors that make the claim. The interesting one and noted in this is James. James is a big deal. Who was James? He was Jesus' brother. If you ever had a brother who claimed to be the Messiah, what would you do? Right? If either of my two brothers claimed to be the Messiah, I want to be like, I saw you cuss on Facebook the other day. You're not the Messiah, right? You'd do stuff like that, or you would be like, you're not. No, you're going into a friendly place where they keep jackets with the sleeves in the back, right? Like that's what you would do if your brother started claiming he was the Messiah. You would not believe it. James didn't believe it either. We have accounts of James and Mary and other people showing up saying, Jesus, quit telling people you're the Messiah. Let's go home now. That happens in the Gospels. And yet, there is a New Testament book called James. You know why it's called James? It's because James wrote it. And in it, he talks about how he saw Jesus alive and how he's a Christian and you should be a Christian too. That's James's book. And yet he's the brother of Jesus, the guy who has most every reason to say Jesus is crazy, right? And what made him change his mind? Would it be maybe seeing a dead person come back to life? That'd be pretty good proof, right? Yeah. Yeah, somebody who doesn't get affected by dying on the cross, that would do it for me, I think, there. And so Jesus was claimed to have been seen by people like James and many others here. So far we have three facts here. Jesus died, was buried in a tomb, the tomb was found empty, and people claimed to see Jesus. Now, just a second, before I go on to the fourth one, this type of arguing for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is called minimal facts. You can look up arguments. Sometimes you'll see it with just these three. Sometimes you'll see it with points 4 and 5. I've even seen one with 7 points. I just do 4 because I like the way that it works here, and maybe it's the first way I heard it too, is with 4 points. But you can divide up number 3 into a couple different categories. And so here's the result of number 3 here, and it's the final fact, I think, is that the original disciples genuinely believed that claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Here's the thing, though. They believed that claim despite how ridiculous that claim sounded. Because it did sound ridiculous. What did they think Jesus was going to do before he went to the cross? What did they assume Jesus was going to do? They assumed he was going to start like a kingdom on earth and conquer the Romans and like take over and make sure that the supreme race of the Jews was going to live forever. That's what they thought, right? What's a good way to shut down a rebellion, though? Kill the leader. So if Jesus didn't do something special after he was dead, do you think the little like religious movement of Christianity would have survived? Probably not, because we actually know there were several religious movements back then. Josephus writes about over 100 of them, of people claiming to be the Messiah, but then when they died, the religious movement fizzled out. All from around the same time period, and yet there's this one the leader dies during, and it's still around. So that's ridiculous in its own. That's a good way to stop a movement is to kill the leader. But here at number 2, in that, another, so kill the leader, but then also Jesus was cursed by God. That was like that wasn't a questionable thing, that was a fact. In Deuteronomy, it says those who are hanged on a tree are cursed by God. And Paul even writes about that later in the New Testament, that we know that Jesus was cursed. He was cursed on our behalf, but they didn't understand that part yet. They just knew that he was cursed by God. He was slaughtered and hurt and wounded publicly by pagan government officials. That's a pretty good way to shut down your religion, right? You're not going to start a religion based off somebody you think is cursed by God. That doesn't make sense. Further, it didn't make sense for their belief system in general. Do you remember the Sadducees and Pharisees? Do you know the difference between Sadducees and Pharisees? Sadducees are sad, you see, because they don't believe in life after death. That's how you remember it. I know, it's terrible, I know, but it helps with learning. Terrible puns and things like that. But they're sad because they don't believe in an afterlife. They didn't. That's half the religious scene of Judaism back then. The other half, the Pharisees, they believed in an afterlife and they believed in a resurrection of the dead, but they didn't believe it happened until the end of the world when everyone is dead and they all get resurrected at the same time together. And so here's this little religious movement that says, actually, no, wait, you guys got it wrong. One, there is life after death, and just one guy gets raised from the dead. Just one. And so every religious leader of that day and age would have said, you guys don't have a clue what you're talking about. They wouldn't have come up with something on their own that goes contrary to the religion they were all raised with, right? Especially when they're saying it's part of that religion. They weren't saying this is something new. They're saying this is Judaism 2.0. This is the continued version of Judaism. This is the same. We're in continuity here with that. We're not creating something new. We're taking what you have and running with it. That's what they said here. And so all the religious leaders have been like, no, you're wrong. And so contrary to their predispositions, contrary to their hopes, their dreams, their religion even, they come up with the idea that their religious fanatical leader that they thought, fanatical is not the right word, their religious leader that they thought was going to institute a new type of government, even though, yeah, he did die, and even though, yeah, he's violating a lot of teachings of our religious leaders, he still came back to life. Like, that is not something that a bunch of fishermen would have come up with on their own. It wouldn't have. And if you made it all up, or if you had any doubt, if you didn't genuinely believe the claim, do you think when they were being tortured, they would have said, I made it up? Because that's what happened to all of them. They were tortured for what they believed in. And told, if you just take it back, and they said no. If you're being tortured, I mean, I've never been tortured. I hope none of you have been. Movies make it look pretty bad, right? If you're being tortured and they're saying, just take back what you said, and it was a lie, do you think you'd take back the lie? Right? I would. Sometimes I might even, you know, say a lie just to make this torture stop, probably, right? I hope not, but I've never been it, so I don't know that situation. But, you know, like, they would have taken it back, and they didn't. So they genuinely believed that claim, and we've got lots of traditions, even historical records going back to the fact that point out they genuinely believed it. And so here are the four historical facts that we have so far, that Jesus died and was buried in a tomb. Nobody argues Jesus died. And that Jesus' tomb was found empty by women. Nobody really argues that point either. That various people from various settings and scenarios and over the course of 40 days, hundreds of people claim that Jesus was alive. Nobody argues that they claimed that, at least. And then Jesus' disciples genuinely believed that claim. No one argues they didn't genuinely believe it. Well, a few people do, perhaps. But can you dispute any of these facts, that Jesus died, that his tomb was found empty, that people claim they saw him alive, people that genuinely believe they did, not just claim but believed it? Can you dispute any of those facts? If you do, I know it's going to be really hard to like raise your hand and say, yes, I do, during this scenario. But please, if you do, for real, talk to me after the sermon or after the service. I would love to talk about any one of those four points. But how do you explain those four points? What's the explanatory hypothesis here? What could have occurred for a man to die, be buried, his tomb is found empty, and then a bunch of people start genuinely believing that that man's alive now? What is the most logical way of explaining those four historical facts? That Jesus is alive, right? I would hope that's hopefully the right Sunday school answer. Say, Jesus is alive. No one still said it. All right. That's so sad. But if you start with the idea that God exists, that God is personal, that God is ordered, that God is rational, that God is concerned about righteousness, especially if you go so far to say that God cares about whether or not his creation knows him, then saying that these four facts are explained away by Jesus coming back to life, that's not a hard leap of faith, is it? If you start with the premise that God could exist, that's not a hard leap, is it? That if there is a God who is more powerful than our natural laws, like death, then this is not a hard leap to say those four things happen because Jesus came back to life. If you start with the premise of there's no way, no how, God could not exist, how do you explain these four, though? Here are the explanations. There's a few. There's one that claims that it was a mass hallucination, that over the course of 40 days with hundreds of people, there was a mass hallucination. How good are those drugs, right? Like, I've never heard of a high lasting 40 days. Like, people usually crash and burn before the end of that, right? I don't have that much experience with it, pretty much none, but I read third-party accounts. Not pretty much, zero experience with that. I'll just clarify that. Yeah. I'm a good church kid. I didn't even have wild days as a youngin or anything like that. I was just a real jerk as a younger kid. I had that kind of a problem instead of like the wild phase. I was just a jerk. But anyways, that's the mass hallucination theory, is that there's just hundreds of people came up with a mass hallucination that all coordinated and was the same hallucination. What's the problem with that theory? That's not how hallucinations work. Get two people to have a hallucination together, they don't agree on any of the details, right? And yet you get hundreds of people saying they saw Jesus, and they all agree on the details. And if they didn't agree on the details, here's what happened. A book was written about Jesus, and everybody else says, that's not what happened. And the book stopped getting copied. That's why we have the four accounts of Jesus, because those ones were the ones that copies were made of, and nobody said, you need to burn this, because it's wrong. That's why we have it today and well-preserved, is because people didn't say that it's wrong. They all agree that this is what's right. There's another one here. There is the lost body theory, that they just went to the wrong tomb or they lost the body, something like that. What's the problem with that theory? You're declaring the Roman government is really incompetent with the death penalty. I mean, what do we know about the Roman government? Like, it was pretty much the best one for, like, ever, right? Up until you get to America, right? And then America. But up until then, it was like the Roman government's the best, and so you're declaring their complete incompetence here. Other theory is the swoon theory. The swoon theory is that Jesus swooned on the cross. I love the name. He swooned. He didn't actually die. He just passed out on the cross. And what's the problem with that theory? You're declaring that the Roman government, again, is incompetent because they can't know whether or not someone on their own death penalty is dead, right? And then, just for fun, let's throw this body that's still breathing inside of a tomb, right? It's not a good theory here. That's actually the theory that Islam takes, because they claim that Jesus is a prophet. Again, their view of Jesus is a whole lot different than our view of Jesus, but that's what they claim. They claim Jesus went on the cross, but he just passed out when he was on the cross, and so he didn't really die there. This one is great. I love this theory because it just shows how ridiculous you have to get if you refuse to accept the most logical conclusion, and that is that Jesus had a twin brother. It's a legit theory that some people have. Jesus had a twin brother and he died on the cross. What's the problem with that theory? Nobody ever saw a twin brother, number one. Number two, you can still come up with a body when there's a twin brother dead, right? That would have made things really confusing. Jesus walks in the room with the wounds from the cross on him, and they say, hey, here's your twin brother's dead body. We saved it from the tomb to make sure nobody got confused. Like, that didn't happen. That's not what happened here. None of the naturalistic non-Christian theories can explain away these four historical facts, and they're historical facts here. None of them do a good job explaining all the data. The best answer from a skeptic who just does not want to say Jesus rose from the dead, but is willing to sit down and look at each one of these four points, has to come away with, something happened, I just don't know what. That's their best response. If something happened, I just don't know what. It wasn't Jesus raising from the dead, I don't know what. But that's like a real cop-out, isn't it? Right? The real answer is Jesus rose from the dead. That explains all four of those really easy. If you just start with the premise that God could exist and he's more powerful than the natural laws, then it's real easy to say that God could raise someone from the dead. You just have to start with the premise that it could be true. And then now here is your most logical answer. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And if God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, then the Christian faith is the real faith. It is the one and only real deal. And Jesus is alive today, and he can live inside of your hearts, and you can have real spiritual experiences with him. And you can know that he lives because he has changed who you are and how you live, and the experiences that you have from day to day. And the fact that he is risen, that death could not hold him, it proves that God sent him, because people don't normally come back from the dead. Right? That's why it's a big deal. I've actually heard an argument against Christianity that people don't rise from the dead, therefore Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And the proper response is, I know people don't rise from the dead. That's why it's a big deal that Jesus did. Right? Jesus is risen, he is alive today. I do serve a risen Savior. But here's the good news, and here's the rest of the story, and that's that Jesus is just the first fruits of what's to come. He's like that first bud. He's that first little bit in the field. And so if you know that You know the field's working? You know that God has conquered death? You know that God's going to conquer death for everyone else, too. And that God is willing to have more fruit come up. If you want to survive death, too, then you must follow Christ. Next week, I'll explain, hopefully in more detail, passages about that, the process, the gospel, what it is to believe the gospel, and what the gospel is. That'll be next week. That'll be covered. But for today, the most important thing to know is that Jesus is alive. And that God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, because Jesus conquers death, and he did not stay dead. And it is historical fact that at least these four things are historical fact, and the only logical conclusion is that he is raised from the dead. He did not stay dead. He's not in the tomb. So believe in him. Act like you believe in him. Act like you believe that he conquered death. Act like he can actually have power over the grave. And that changes a whole lot of things. So act like you believe in him. Please pray with me. Father, we are thankful that we can have an answer for the hope that we profess. If someone says, why is Jesus the right one? Why is Christianity the right thing? That we can have answers. Now, God, I hope that if we ever are sharing our faith with others, and I hope that happens often, that we're able to give good answers. And to know that he does live because he lives in our hearts, but also because it just makes the most sense of historical truths. And so, God, thank you for that. Thank you for objective reality. Thank you for spiritual reality. Thank you for emotional reality. God, thank you for all of those things. Help them to produce in us a strong and vibrant faith, that we go out into this world and we live like Jesus is alive. Be with us in that. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to follow after Jesus and receive that life that he, through his resurrection, proves that you can...